talked about a couple weeks ago, what is our motivation for serving God? This is Isaiah's call to respond with that, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And what was behind that willingness to volunteer and to do something difficult in the way of bringing a message of judgment to even in a king's court where it would not be well received, his motivation was his appreciation for the great salvation that he had experienced, the forgiveness of sins that God had brought to him. So we saw, in terms of Isaiah's call to ministry, how he was overwhelmed by forgiveness from a holy God. His call to ministry, like our call to ministry, like the call for any Christian to minister, to worship God, to serve God, it derives from appreciation for forgiveness of sins that comes as we understand the great gulf that there is between God's holiness and between our guilt. So we need to focus both on how holy God is and then understand our own sinfulness and then come to appreciate more and more the forgiveness of sins that God has provided for us. So this is a very famous chapter here in the book of Isaiah. We find that Isaiah is overwhelmed on three different levels. We looked at two of those the other time. We looked, first of all, in verses 1 to 4. He's overwhelmed with a vision of the emphasized holiness of the majestic God. So in the year of King Uzziah's death, he actually saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. So the vision focused on the sovereign Lord as the one who, as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, his vision was of the one who fulfilled that combined role we talked about of prophet and of priest and of king. That he had that combination as Messiah. Christ was both prophet, priest, and king. We saw how King Uzziah had been judged for trying to usurp that role of a priest, trying to add that in and go in and worship the Lord in a way that it was unjustified and was uncalled for, and how he had been judged for that. But by contrast, we see that the Lord, there's these images of a throne and of a kingdom, as well as an image of the temple and of worship that are combined together. And we see here reflected that at least, you know, twofold ministry of Christ as both king and as priest. So we looked at the theme of exaltation, how Isaiah's vision saw the Lord high and lifted up, how impressive the Lord was to him. And we looked a little bit at the ministry of the seraphim, that hidden ministry, those angels that we do not see. And here, this particular group of angels is identified and labeled as seraphim, the ones that had six wings and covered their face, covered their feet, and then with two they flew. So we talked a little bit about the ministry of angels. And then we especially focused in on the message that these angels were crying out to one another. Maybe it was sort of an antiphonal back and forth type of call to one another as they emphasized in dramatic fashion the holiness of God. We saw in the Hebrew language when you pile up a threefold iteration of the one word, holy, 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 that it's for the sake of emphasis. That is put out there. And so we see that what we wanted to pay attention to here is how God is unique in his holiness, in his transcendence, that he's different from, he's other than his creation, as well in terms of his moral purity. He's completely without sin. He's completely undefiled. He's completely pure and holy in his majesty and in his righteousness. So we saw those aspects to God's holiness, and then we see that the whole earth, from the perspective of the seraphim, which is so different from our perspective. From their perspective, it says the whole earth is full of his glory. When we look around, you know, this past week, I don't think that our first impression was that the whole earth is full of God's glory. I don't know that that's the first thing that comes to our mind. And yet, you know, we know from Psalm 19, from other passages, the heavens, they're declaring the glory of God. The whole earth speaks of his majesty. And from even just nature around us, it speaks to the invisible attributes of God, from his power, from his goodness, how he brings rain to bless both the just and the unjust, in his general grace that he provides to all of mankind. God pours out his grace so lavishly and in many senses the whole earth is full of His glory. And in the future, in the messianic kingdom, that glory will be manifested to an even greater extent. That glory which is hid to a large degree, and yet which the seraphim have access to visibly see, we will all visibly see manifested in even a greater way throughout the whole earth. But even now, the seraphim give testimony that not only is God supreme in His holiness, but the whole earth is full of His glory. So that's the message that Isaiah saw here in this vision. And the impact, it was an awesome impact as these voices called out to one another. It says in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. The whole temple was filling with smoke in a way, in somewhat of a protective sense, so that Isaiah wouldn't be overwhelmed with the brilliance and the light of the majestic Lord. You have this aspect of this smoke that comes up from the altar of incense, that comes up from the worship that's being offered, and yet is a protective covering as well, and is symbolic of the presence of God that was right there with Him. And so He is overwhelmed, certainly, with a vision in verses 1 to 4, a vision of the emphasized holiness of the majestic God. And then secondly, in verse 5, Isaiah was overwhelmed with the guilt of both his personal sin and then the fact that he lived among a people of impure lips and of sinful lips. And so as he saw how holy God was, he was struck with how undone he was in his moral state, that he was one without remedy that he could provide, that in his hands he had nothing to bring or nothing to offer God in order to atone for his own sins. He had nothing to help himself and to make himself right with God so that he could exist and not be destroyed in the presence of a holy God. He came face to face with that sense of the fear of God, where he testified, "Woe is me. I am undone. I've had it. I'm finished. There's nothing that can be done for me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." And we talked about this focus on his speech and how his speech reflected the impurities of his heart, that it's out of a man comes that which defiles him. It's not that which you take in terms of food and drink, but we talked about it's reflected in what we say, how we use our mouth in ways for slander, for cursing, for wrath, for malice, for treating others unkindly, for saying things that don't edify, but saying things that tear one another down. And Isaiah himself was convicted that his mouth had been used improperly in those senses, and that he who's being called and commissioned as a prophet, as a mouthpiece for God, yet that very mouthpiece was so impure and needed to be sanctified by God before he could be committed to the service of a holy God. And so he gives testimony of how overwhelmed he was with a sense of his sin, and how when he looked around him, it wasn't looking around him at his fellow countrymen in a condemning and a judgmental fashion as if he was so high above them. But it was looking around them and saying, "Look at what I have, and what I have in common with my fellow man is my depravity, is the fact that I was born and conceived in sin, and that I've manifested that in terms of how I've rebelled against the God who created me, and that I share that guilt which I see all around me of the guilt of others, that is something which I partake in and bear responsibility for, and come to God and testify that I'm undone in that sense. I'm overwhelmed with this guilt, both personally and this guilt of national sin as well." And again, there's no remedy that he could offer. You know, when we were kids, I was talking with my wife, you know, we were saying we both had the experience at one point. I don't know how many have had the experience of, you know, your parents, they're just fed up with you, and they're fed up with how you've been stubborn and how you've used your mouth, and they say, "Well, you know, I'm washing your mouth out with soap." You know, it's probably corporal punishment that would be outlawed in today's society. But, you know, back in the day when I grew up, it was, you know, your parents could say, "Okay, you want to talk that way, you want to use language that we forbid in our household, we're going to wash your mouth out with soap." But there was nothing. Isaiah, he couldn't wash his mouth out with soap and fix the sin problem that he had, it was outside of his capabilities. The leper couldn't change his spots. He needed to be transformed inwardly by a cleansing that only God could provide in terms of forgiveness of sin. So he was terrified. His eyes, he says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I know I'm going to be destroyed, and I'm going to be under God's righteous judgment and wrath that's deserving because of my sinfulness." So he's overwhelmed in a sense in which today we don't seem to speak about that much. We have such a casual attitude towards God. And I think in evangelical Christianity, there's so much of this "God is my buddy" type of attitude. You know, we take passages from Hebrews where it talks about Christ in his humility, willing to be called our brother, and that's true. And yet we don't want to minimize that he's the majestic, holy, transcendent God who is so far above us and calls upon us that we worship him. And this familiarity, there's an intimacy that's right. There's a sense of abiding in Christ where we want to experience that intimacy of the fellowship that we enjoy with God. And yet we don't want to have that casualness affect us to the point where our conduct is just, who cares, you know, about God's standards for holiness. You know, we want to still have a very careful, sober sense of what God's standards are and be fearful to offend God. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by our conduct. And so we want to be pleasing to God in all that we do. And so we want to avoid that wrong sense of casualness. And it's reflected in how we worship. It's reflected in so many different ways. And we need to be careful to recognize that he's the majestic God, the King of Kings. Certainly Uzziah understood that as he went in to the temple and was judged with leprosy because of his sin. Certainly he had a much greater sense of awe and being overwhelmed with the sense of the majesty of God after that experience. So in verses 6 to 7, as we conclude this section here in chapter 6, we see that Isaiah now, in a third sense, is overwhelmed by the gracious provision of forgiveness. This is something that speaks to each one of us as we identify with the forgiveness that we have experienced. And I have to ask myself, well, at what period of time in his spiritual experience is this referring to in terms of Isaiah? Is this referring to some type of initial conversion on the part of Isaiah? It could be. I don't think so, because I think that Isaiah has already been faithfully ministering in different capacities. I think this is a special calling and commissioning that God is bringing to him, and he's causing him to reflect back upon the forgiveness that God has provided, just as God wants us to reflect back on the gospel message, even though it was at a point in time that God brought us into his family. There is, for all true children of God, we didn't just grow up and just by osmosis become Christians just because of our family or because of our church background. There had to be some point at which God converted us, turned us around. Had to be at some point in which we turned away from faith and trusting whatever it is we were trusting in, and we looked to Christ alone as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. And I think that in that sense, God wants each of us to look back to the moment of conversion, to look back to when forgiveness of sins first came to us and we had waves of that forgiveness overwhelm us with joy, with thanksgiving, with appreciation. And he wants us to reflect back on that as motivation for whatever spiritual service that he calls us to. And so I think that this is not necessarily an initial experience that Isaiah has, but it's something that he's reflecting back upon. And God is wanting him to reflect on that forgiveness that is essential, even in an ongoing case. As it says in 1 John, Christians are characterized by those who take sin seriously. We admit that we're sinners. We don't deny and say, "Well, I have no sin in me." We admit that we're sinful and that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all iniquity. And that's what maintains this abiding fellowship of us remaining in Christ and showing that we really have the life of Christ within us. So Isaiah is overwhelmed by the gracious provision of forgiveness, and this is shown in two different ways. In verse 6, we see that forgiveness derives from the altar of sacrifice and propitiation. And then in verse 7, we're going to see that forgiveness is applied with the assurance of security. So first of all, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." I wonder what Isaiah was thinking as this strange creature in his starts to fly towards him. Isaiah is already broken over his bankrupt condition. He's there on his knees saying, "Woe is me." And here comes this seraphim who's taken this coal very carefully, taken this coal with tongs from the fire of sacrifice, from the altar of the sacrifice and incense. He's taken this coal and he's flying towards him here. And Isaiah must have been wondering, you know, what's happening? What is going to be the case here? Now, it's probably a coal that is taken from the altar of incense that's associated with the Day of Atonement. So if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 16, there's some important historical background from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that we need to understand in order to make the application here to what Isaiah was going to experience. And Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, speaks of that annual Day of Atonement where the high priest would come in and would offer certain sacrifices upon the altar and would deal with his own sins first and then with the sins of the people. And I think that some of the imagery from this Day of Atonement and from this altar of incense are what Isaiah is seeing and experiencing in his vision in Isaiah 6. Verse 11 in Leviticus chapter 16, "Then Aaron," these are the instructions from the Lord about the Day of Atonement, "then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself." You know, I think sometimes we overlook how messy and bloody and smelly some of this whole business of this sacrificial system was. I mean, this was something that had great impact upon them. This wasn't some clean little neat thing that took place. This is, you're taking a bull who's a pretty ferocious creature. You know, this is not some small animal. You're offering this bull, you're slaughtering it for a sin offering for himself. "And then he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense," this cloud that is referred to in Isaiah 6 as well, "that this cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise he will die." Look how sobering these instructions are. How careful you need to be about God's instructions. "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull." There's a lot of blood, so there's plenty of blood to deal with. "He'll take some of the blood of the bull, and he'll sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people." He had this sacrifice for himself, and he has this sacrifice for the people as well. "He'll take this and bring its blood inside the veil, and he'll do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull." Doesn't this correspond to Isaiah's testimony of, "I am, you know, I realize my own sin, and I realize the sin of the people that I'm with." And both of these problems need to be addressed. And it's this Day of Atonement that looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ, which will ultimately deal with the issue of sinfulness. And it's all in picture form. It's all in type and shadow form for the fulfillment that Christ will come as the Lamb of God to accomplish. And so it gives instruction here as to how he'll do this just the same way as he did with the blood of the bull. He'll sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it and from the impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it. And then it goes on and gives further instructions as well. But I think that that's important background to what is taking place in Isaiah chapter 6. One of the commentators, Motyer is his name, he says, this whole picture that's given by Isaiah here, this vision that he has, it holds together a number of important ideas that relate to our salvation. It holds together the ideas of the atonement that we see from the Day of Atonement, the concept of propitiation that we'll talk about. Propitiation, that word means satisfaction. In some way, God's wrath needs to be satisfied so that he can still be just when he proclaims somebody forgiven from sin. If the soul that sins must die, if that's God's law, that the wages of sin is death, God needs to have his wrath propitiated, satisfied by the payment of that penalty. In type form, it was by the slaughter of an innocent animal victim. But in actual fulfillment, it's by the precious Lamb of God, completely innocent, completely righteous in his life, who as our substitute died in our place to take the penalty that we deserve to take for our sins so that God's wrath could be satisfied, could be propitiated. So it combines these ideas, atonement, propitiation, the satisfaction required by God, of the forgiveness, the cleansing, the reconciliation needed by his people. Reconciliation, taking two people that are estranged because of the wall of sin between them and dealing with that sin issue so that those two could be brought back in peace and in harmony. All this is achieved through substitutionary sacrifice. And it's brought to Isaiah, it's encapsulated, that single symbol, that live coal that was taken from that altar of sacrifice and incense. That coal, which meant that something had already burned there, the sacrifice had already been consumed. The fire, that coal came from there. And in that coal, he says, it encapsulates, just in that one symbol, all of these precious truths of salvation and of what God has provided. And so forgiveness derives from this altar of sacrifice and propitiation. And this coal that is brought to Isaiah here must have meant so much to him at this point in time. I wanted to just make some application here, some insights that we can gain just from this context regarding the provision of our salvation. There's so many insights that we could point to. I've listed five that I'd like to bring out, five insights related to God's provision of our salvation. The first one is, only God can forgive sins. See, what takes place here is not something that Isaiah accomplishes for himself. He doesn't come alongside of God and say, well, let me help you. You know, I think that if I do a little bit better with my prayers, maybe if I'm a little more consistent in my Bible reading, maybe if I memorize the Torah, maybe I should do a little better with my Bible memorization of the Torah. You know, maybe I should. He doesn't have anything to offer that can deal with this problem of how to forgive his sins. It's only God who can forgive sins. God uses an intermediary. He uses Jesus Christ as that one mediator between God and man who can bring us back together, who can accomplish the work of salvation, who can give himself as a ransom, pay the price that needed to be paid in order to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus Christ paid that price for us. But only God can forgive sins. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9, where we see that one of the purposes for the miracles of Jesus was to point to himself as truly God and to bring out the aspects of what is it that God can do for us? Why do we need a relationship with God? The fundamental benefit that we need is we need forgiveness of sins. We have this problem that has to be dealt with. In order to have a relationship with God, we need that problem, that sin problem, dealt with. Matthew chapter 9, where he forgives this paralytic. It says in verse 2, as Jesus came into his own city, it says in 9 verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So this man, he certainly perceives, and his friends perceive, that his problem is he's paralyzed. Okay, he has a physical impairment that's affecting every aspect of his life. It's a life-dominating issue. So Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Wow, wait a minute. My problem is I need legs at work. Jesus said, that's not your main problem. Your main problem is you have a sin problem. And I am going to bless you with salvation that should overwhelm you with appreciation and thankfulness and a heart that says, glory to God for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, some of the scribes, their reaction was, this fellow blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? In other words, they're saying, "You only God can forgive sins." They understood that. They knew that much. That for you to say that you're forgiving the sins of this man, you are taking upon yourself the characteristics of God. You're saying that you're God in being able to forgive this man's sins. And so they're critical of Jesus. They're judging Jesus. And Jesus says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Obviously, it's easier to forgive the physical ailment. Only God can forgive sins. But, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to show you that I have that authority. So he said to the paralytic, go ahead, get up, pick up your bed and go home. When he got up and went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. They should have glorified God when he said, son, your sins are forgiven you, and demonstrated his deity by relieving the man of his deep-rooted problem between himself and God. And yet, Jesus was gracious to go beyond that and to do something in the outward realm in order to give them assurance of what he was able to do in the spiritual realm, in the invisible realm of forgiveness of sins. Only God can forgive sins is the first insight that I take from this passage in Isaiah about salvation here. Secondly, we've already addressed this one. God's wrath must be satisfied. There is this aspect of propitiation, of the satisfaction of sins. We understand that the wages of sin is death. God says the soul that sins, without exception, it must die. It must endure separation from God for all of eternity. It must die a spiritual death. Just as in the garden, what the curse was upon man was death. There's going to be this penalty of death that God was going to make provision for. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the complete and the sufficient provision that God has made for our sins. But there must be provision. You cannot try to just go around it somehow and get on the path of salvation without going through Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and the way to come to God. So God's wrath must be satisfied. Romans chapter 3. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, where it speaks of this aspect of satisfying God's wrath. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. As the Apostle Paul lays out God's righteousness and what that means and how it's been provided to us so that we could have to our account the righteousness of Christ, we who deserve only sin and judgment. It says in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, that it comes, it only comes to you one way. It doesn't come to you by somebody coming alongside of you and assuring you that you have it. Or it comes to you, it says, through faith in Jesus Christ. You personally must place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. For all those who believe, this is a universal method of salvation that applies to all. For there is no distinction. We all are in the same boat when it comes to the sin problem. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. It's a free gift, salvation is. It doesn't come by works. It comes as a gift by His grace, which we don't deserve, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And here's the verse that we're looking at that speaks of satisfying God's wrath. God set forth Jesus Christ, it says, He displayed Him publicly as a propitiation, to show that He was satisfied with his sacrifice. He raised him from the dead to show that his death satisfied this punishment that was needed for sin in his blood. Propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He had this sacrificial system to just pass over and look forward to the ultimate sacrifice, as it was still. You were in the Old Testament, you were saved by grace through faith too. It was just in anticipation of the sacrifice. We're saved by grace through faith as we look back on the sacrifice that was completed. But it's the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ that's essential. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Here's the key. God says he had to find a way of salvation so that he could continue to be just, that his justice wouldn't be compromised, and he could also be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How could God not compromise his holiness and yet allow holy ones into his presence and be reconciled to him? And it was through this propitiation and the satisfaction of his wrath. Thirdly, with respect to salvation, this provision of salvation, the third insight is that the initiative in salvation is God's sovereign elective choice. Notice how God takes the initiative to have this seraphim pick up this coal and take it over to Isaiah and apply it to Isaiah. God is the one who personally and sovereignly elects those and goes ahead and saves them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to bounce around a lot of places because this message that only speaks to two verses in Isaiah has a lot of truths of salvation wrapped up in it. Ephesians chapter 1, that speaks to God's sovereign elective choice, verse 4, says, just as God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, this choice, this elective choice, it happened before we could do right or wrong, before we were even born. So it certainly wasn't based on God looking ahead to see who would turn out in what fashion. It's based on God's eternal counsel and good pleasure, how he decided to work in a way that's mysterious and is awesome to us, but is a tremendous comfort to those of us who look back at our salvation. It says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we who are the elect would end up being holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, not based on our will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So the initiative is God's sovereign elective choice. And then fourthly, salvation is personal. Salvation has to be applied to the individual, has to be appropriated by faith by the individual. Salvation doesn't happen to a family or to a country or to a people group. Salvation is very personal, as it is in the case of Isaiah here. Salvation is personal with us. Jesus brought this home to Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus had many good things to say, praiseworthy things about Jesus being this rabbi and this teacher sent from God. But Jesus upbraided him and said, you're missing the point that except a man be born again, except a man personally look by faith to Christ who on that cross provided redemption, provided forgiveness of sins, provided reconciliation. You must do that yourself by faith in order to be born again. You were born a first time. You need to be born by water and by the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can accomplish this, but it's very personal. It happens on a one-on-one basis. It doesn't happen that our children just come into the fold because the parents are believers. It doesn't happen because we go to a certain church and, well, now we're in association with other people and they're Christians, so we're Christians. It doesn't happen on any kind of rubbing your shoulders with anybody. It happens on a one-to-one basis where we come to that point in our life where we're overwhelmed, like Isaiah was, with the holiness of God. We say, I didn't realize how holy you are. You are holy, holy, holy. And then I'm overwhelmed by my own sinfulness. And I say, I am undone. I'm a person of uncleanness, of impurity, of transgression and rebellion and selfishness, and one who goes my own way and wants to control my own life. And I am undone. And I need that application personally of salvation that only God can provide. And then fifthly, salvation requires a blood sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. There must be this substitute that takes our place, because that penalty for death must be met. And so that can only be accomplished by a blood sacrifice. And here it's the sacrifice that's typified in all these animal sacrifices, where year after year, the priest would come in and he'd have this Day of Atonement, sacrificial ceremony, but that didn't accomplish the ultimate. It was only looking forward to what Christ would accomplish. And so we know from Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look some at Hebrews 9 and 10. The whole book of Hebrews is important from this standpoint, because it's written to show the excellency of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the superiority of His personhood, that He's above angels. He's above the Old Testament priesthood. He's above everything. It shows the preeminence of Jesus Christ and how the New Covenant ministry is the fulfillment of the Old Testament ministry. Now, Jesus Christ has come to make the ultimate sacrifice. But this aspect, salvation requires a blood sacrifice. That's spelled out in Hebrews 9, verse 22. It makes it very plain. It says, according to the law, one may almost say, it says, all things are cleansed with blood. And then here's the phrase, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is impossible to have forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood. And it goes on to describe the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, like the priest did in the Old Testament temple, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. It's not something that takes place every year, year after year, in terms of the Day of Atonement. It's even the Roman Catholics, they have this wrong in terms of their concept of the Mass, in terms of Christ being almost sacrificed again and again. He says, no, he says, this is a once for all sacrifice that you have to come to grips with as to how it was accomplished. It says, look at what it says here. It says, doesn't happen often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. He says, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And so it goes on in chapter 10 to make this contrast, which is very important to understand. It says the law, all those instructions that we read back there in Leviticus that are so complicated. I mean, those instructions in Leviticus, how you're supposed to go through the Day of Atonement, very complicated instructions to fulfill. Look at the simplicity of how Christ fulfills all the complexity of all those instructions. It says the law, it's only a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the very form of things. It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. No, the very fact that they kept up with these sacrifices shows that they were not sufficient to get the job done. Otherwise, they would have cut them out if they were sufficient. He says, no, he says, what happens? It says, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. You're looking forward to the sacrifice to come. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this is now the testimony of Christ, of how he is so far superior to this Old Testament sacrificial system. When Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, a body you have prepared for me. I needed to become incarnate. I needed to take on a body, because how else could I be a substitute and be a blood sacrifice for sin? So in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. He takes that away in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he goes on and continues to develop that same parallel. This once for all aspect of the substitutionary sacrificial blood death of Jesus Christ is what makes it possible for us to experience the forgiveness of sins. So those are the five insights that I see there. That only God can forgive sins. God's wrath must be satisfied. The initiative is God's sovereign elective choice. Salvation is personal. It has to be applied personally. And salvation requires a blood sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. Then back in Isaiah, that was verse 6. You might not have recognized it, but it was corresponding to verse 6. Verse 7, he says, now this forgiveness is applied. It's provided. Okay, in verse 6 it's provided. Now in verse 7, this forgiveness is applied to Isaiah with the assurance of security. This seraphim comes with this coal and touches the mouth of Isaiah with it. And he has this message of comfort and security to Isaiah. He says, behold. He says, you shouldn't be trembling in fear. You shouldn't be saying you're undone. You have experienced salvation. Behold, this which symbolized all that we've talked about, all those aspects of the sacrifice and the atonement and redemption and reconciliation and propitiation, that's what this is. This is summing up all of that that's in that one symbol. This, it says, has touched your lips personally. This blessing of salvation has come to you personally. And your iniquity, the result is, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. God remembers it no more. It's gone. It's a tremendous truth in Isaiah that's spoken here. And what God has to speak in terms of the blessings of salvation. I just want to pause now and just rehearse for you. I have here 9 blessings that are associated with our salvation. This whole aspect that's tied around forgiveness of sins. The first one is forgiveness of sins and cleansing. But there's really 9 blessings that I'm going to identify here that Isaiah is experiencing himself. That we need to look back and reflect upon our salvation. And we need to be overwhelmed with a sense of appreciation and thanksgiving to God every day for what God has provided to us in our salvation. So this first blessing is the simple one that's spelled out here, that of forgiveness and cleansing. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. We could go for all of these 9 blessings. You could look through the Psalms and you could find these repeated over and over again in the Psalms. We'll refer to the Psalms for several of these, but it would be interesting to just take a study of the Psalms and go through these 9 blessings and look for where they occur throughout the Psalms. Because David was a man who understood the forgiveness of God because of his great transgressions. And he certainly had the emotional capacity to reflect in that awesome sense of appreciation. And so he's a good one to go to for the emotional connection as to what's taking place here. Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. Praise the Lord, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, or we'd be undone. Like Isaiah thought he was. We have seen God and we're destroyed. But he says, no, God hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. Even though the wages of sin is death, that's not how God has rewarded us. It says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. Figure that one out if you can. You can't even figure it out. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, so that we should remember them no more. So we should not be going through life with a sense of guilt. We should not be laden down. If we are truly believers and our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be paying for them again. We shouldn't have that burden on our back. Pilgrim's Progress, I've been rereading that, and you have Pilgrim with his burden on his back, and it falls off. Where does it fall off? At the cross, when he sees the cross, because it's on the cross where his burden is dealt with. So we shouldn't be, have all this guilt laid upon us. Because despite understanding our sinfulness, we understand that God's removed it as far as the east is from the west.
So we have that blessing of forgiveness and of cleansing. Secondly, we have the blessing of being able to worship God in fellowship, in a reconciled status where we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? You are so holy, God. I understand your holiness. Who can possibly have fellowship with you and worship you? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, the only one who can is he who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart. And it goes on in Psalm 15, and it describes a righteous man, and that righteous man is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ, in that description, can abide on that holy hill. But because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account, we are able to have fellowship and abide on that holy hill and worship God in spirit and truth because our sins have been taken away and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to our account. So the second blessing that we enjoy is the blessing of being able to worship in a reconciled state where we have fellowship with a holy God in His presence. Thirdly, we experience the great joy and gladness that are associated with our salvation. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 incorporates many of these blessings that we're talking about because it's the record of King David having been forgiven after his tremendous burden of having sinned there with Bathsheba and having basically driven off her husband to his death and taken Bathsheba in a lustful way for his own wife and then being confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet. Psalm 51 speaks to these aspects of forgiveness. And it says in Psalm 51, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It goes on and says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. This aspect of joy and gladness is what should permeate our lives. It should be reflected on our countenance that those around us could see that we are characterized by those who have joy and gladness because of the salvation that we enjoy that's been provided for us. Number four, these are all bound together in one, the concept of freedom, of liberty, of confidence, of boldness. All of those thoughts, freedom, liberty, confidence, boldness, they're all tied up together. Isaiah, how could he be so bold as to now go speak a word of judgment in the presence of kings? It's because of what's associated with his salvation. He was no longer under bondage to sin. He was no longer under any type of constraint, but he was experiencing tremendous boldness and liberty and freedom. Hebrews chapter 10 again, it says, therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Verses 19 to 21, Hebrews 10. We have confidence, we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest over the house of God. And so we can have boldness and access to the presence of God, which gives us a sense of freedom and liberty and confidence. Next, there's this aspect of a clear conscience. Again in Hebrews 10, it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10, 22. Again, Psalm 51 said the same thing. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I have that blessing of a clean conscience, a conscience which does not condemn me, because my sin has been dealt with once and for all by God Himself. I've been justified in God's presence. So there's this sense next. There's this sense of victory and of dominion instead of bondage. There's no more defeat. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. After Paul has wrestled in Romans chapter 7, even as a believer, he wrestles with, I still have the old man within me. I still struggle against sin. I still do things that I don't want to do. But my flesh is so weak in terms of the sin that I wrestle against that I need the deliverance that comes from Jesus Christ. But the blessing that's associated with salvation is this blessing of victory and of dominion. It says in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a sense of victory and of dominion. And then, seventhly, there's this sense of security. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Because we are now in the family of God, because we have been adopted as sons, and we are in the kingdom of God, and God says that will never be taken away from us, that He will eternally protect and preserve His own. We have this eternal security, this sense of confidence and assurance that Isaiah had the seraphim bring to him, this message of security and of confidence. Your sins have been taken away. They're not going to be reapplied back to you. They've been separated from you, and there should be this sense of security that you enjoy. And then the last two related together is this aspect of a new life, number 8, and then number 9, this motivation to serve, to testify. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 speaks to the new life, just as John read about putting off the old and putting on the new man, the same concept of being a new creation in Jesus Christ. It speaks to that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. So we have this blessing of new life. And then lastly, number 9, this should motivate us to serve and to testify. We testify as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The testimony of Isaiah is, Lord, you want to know who will go for you? Who will bring your word to the people? Lord, here am I. Send me, says Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 8, as he offers himself as the volunteer to serve based on this motivation and his being overwhelmed with a sense of the gracious provision of forgiveness that God has brought to him. So, we see that forgiveness derives from the altar of sacrifice and of propitiation, and forgiveness is applied with the assurance of security. So we saw insights regarding the provision of salvation, and then we saw 9 blessings that are associated with salvation. Just a quote from R.C. Sproul about the holiness of God. He says, when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of His holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. Even Jonathan Edwards' sermons about sinners in the hands of an angry God, it wasn't designed to stress the flames of hell. That wasn't the emphasis that he wanted to leave with us. It says, the resounding accent falls not on the fiery pit, but on the hands of the God who holds us and rescues us from it by His grace. The hands of God are gracious hands. They alone have the power to rescue us from certain destruction. If we have been striving to save ourselves through some work or something that we could offer to God, somehow that we could try and be good enough to be in God's presence or be good enough to enjoy salvation, we need to cease those efforts. We need to bow our knees, as Isaiah bowed his knees, and recognize that it's only by the grace of the salvation that God provides as a free gift that we can, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, experience all of these blessings of salvation. This fresh vision of the holiness, of the majesty of our Savior, it should dramatically impact our service for God. We should be different people if we've been impacted by this vision
that Isaiah had
back in Isaiah chapter 6.
In fact, as we relate to others, as we understand how much we have been forgiven, we should be impacted to forgive others and to treat others in a way that is gracious and that is kind and that is merciful. Look at how God has forgiven us. But most of all, we should have the response that Isaiah had of saying, "Lord, here am I. Send me." Let's pray.